We shall turn to the part of God's word that was read in Isaiah chapter 8. We will look at, with the Lord's help, verses 11 to 17. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And so on. God's people should fear the Lord alone. There are many things that tempt us to fear. There are many things that cause the world to be frightened of and panic. But God's people should be different. No, they are not to be reckless, but generally they should be without fear. That is, they should not be full of dread. They must not give in to slavish terror. The Word of God tells God's people, fear not. You might ask, how can this be done? The answer is, fear the Lord. God says, do not fear their fear, but instead, he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And if we truly fear the Lord, if we have reverence and awe of God, and we are setting him before us always, then he will be a sanctuary to us. God is holy, and his holiness will surround us and protect us, and he will keep us from real harm and danger. He says that he will be a sanctuary for his people. But on the other hand, if we reject such clear light, if we reject God's offer of hope and safety in himself, then we only bring greater danger upon ourselves. And in fact, the very offer of hope in the Lord will turn to our condemnation being greater. Friends, how urgent is our need of trusting in the Lord alone. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. Well, with the Lord's help this morning, we will notice four things. And first, it is the sinful fear of the majority. Most people were saying a confederacy. They were afraid. They were in fear. But God tells Isaiah, don't fear their fear. And secondly, let us consider the sanctuary of the Lord's people. God will be for a sanctuary for those who trust in him. And thirdly, the stumbling of unbelievers. Because they reject the offer of hope and safety in the Lord, they will receive greater condemnation. The stumbling of unbelievers. But finally, in the fourth place, the seal of true disciples. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Well, as we consider the prayer meeting, let us be looking to the Lord as we hear his word, be looking to him and looking for him to work among us, blessing his word to us, and indeed binding up the testimony and sealing the law in our hearts amongst all his true disciples. God has his own people, and he has set them apart for himself. And let us pray for grace, even for spiritual life in our souls, that we would be identified with his true disciples, that we would be truly among the Lord's people with grace and salvation. First of all, the sinful fear of the majority. The sinful fear of the majority. Now, the context is Israel and Syria, who were in the north of Judah. They had combined forces. Israel and Syria combined forces to invade Judah. We learn about this in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. We can just read these verses. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. That is, they invaded, they had done much to make matters severe for the people, but they could not do all that they had aimed to do. No doubt they wanted to conquer Jerusalem itself, but this they were not able to do. And yet, when the news reached the administration, the ruling parties were in absolute fear. We read in verse 2, "And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim." And we read that there was consternation. They were in a panic. We read, "And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." So we learn that there was great fear amongst the people of Judah, where Jerusalem was, where King Ahaz reigned. They were in fear of the northern territory, that is the tribes of Israel and Syria, who was north of them. And we gather from these chapters that Isaiah warned Ahaz about looking to Assyria in the east for help. Well, that is exactly what King Ahaz did. He did not trust in God, but he looked to Assyria for help to ward off the enemy. We learn about that in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 to 9. And so we read there that Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am thy servant and thy son." See how he abases himself before Assyria. "Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me." But Ahaz was not trusting in God. We don't read that he was praying to the Lord for help. Verse 8, "And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria." Did the king of Assyria accept the offer or the request for help? Yes, he did. Verse 9, "And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus in Syria and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin." Well, the king of Assyria helped Judah, helped King Ahaz, but that was not according to the Lord's will. We gather from the chapters that we are considering, that is chapters 7 and 8 of Isaiah, that Isaiah opposed this, that God was sending him to warn Ahaz about trusting Assyria. And so Isaiah is informing Ahaz that he has nothing to fear. Verse 4 of chapter 7, he says to King Ahaz, "Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, and so on. So Isaiah was exhorting the king and the people to take heart in by trusting in God, and that they did not need to be afraid of Syria and Israel and their invasion, because the Lord would help them, and at length both Syria and Israel would be conquered. So Isaiah exhorted the people not to trust in these things that did not have God's blessing upon them, such as seeking help from a foreign power. Instead, God is telling the people through Isaiah to trust in him. And so going back to our text, that is Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11, we find the Lord giving instruction to Isaiah and to his people, to all of his people. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. So the Lord spoke through his prophets by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the strong hand of the Lord is the Lord by his Spirit powerfully constraining Isaiah. But you see, the message now is not for the people necessarily, but for Isaiah himself. And Isaiah is to learn not to follow the way of this people. So God is instructing Isaiah that he would not follow the majority. Why? Because the way of this people was wrong. That was clear that they were looking to a foreign power for help when they should have been trusting in the Lord, who had given them a clear message that that Israel and Syria would not be a threat to them much longer. God would help them. But we learn from God's word that we should not follow a multitude to do evil. Just because many people follow a certain path, that does not make it the right path to go. Jesus tells us about the straight and narrow way, and also the broad way that leads to destruction. That does not mean that every time a majority consents to a certain thing, that is definitely the wrong way. We're to look at the way itself and see where it leads. That should determine whether it's the right way or not. But generally speaking, is in regard to salvation, the way that most people take is a way that pleases themselves, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. But it is so much in our nature to follow the majority, and that is what we are warned about. We must look at the merits of the cause and look to see whether this is the right way. That is a way that is approved by Scripture. And God is instructing Isaiah that he should not walk in the way of this people. They must not be saying what everyone else is saying. And what were they saying? Verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. Well, what is the word confederacy mean? Now we just have to take a brief moment to look at chapter 7, verse 2 again. And the same English word, confederate or confederacy, is used. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, meaning that they had joined forces. However, the word confederate in chapter 7, verse 2, is also translated resteth on Ephraim. So the idea is perhaps Syria had encamped already on Israelite territory. But the word in our text, say ye not a confederacy, is a totally different word, totally different. And the word can be translated treason or conspiracy. And the idea behind the word is that of rising up against superiors, combining to revolt against authority. And that is a conspiracy. It is used for when a servant named Zimri, captain of chariots, conspired against his superior That was to overthrow the kingdom, as I understand it, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 9. And it's also translated treason. This word, confederacy, in our text is also translated treason when the wicked Queen Athaliah saw that the rightful heir, Joash, was being coronated. You remember she cried, "Treason, treason." Now, God is telling Isaiah and those who believed like Isaiah, don't say confederacy or conspiracy. Don't call everything conspiracy, which the people call conspiracy. Say ye not a confederacy or conspiracy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. So don't call everything conspiracy, which this people calls conspiracy. What were the people calling conspiracy? Who was guilty of treason at this time in their own minds? Isaiah was. That's what the people were saying. That's what we conclude. Since Isaiah was opposed to seeking help from Assyria, the people conjectured or even concluded, well, he must be conspiring with the enemy against the government. And so they were saying Isaiah's prophesying and preaching was suspicious. Why would he tell King Ahaz, don't go to Assyria, unless he wanted Judah to be destroyed, unless he was joining sides with the enemy? This must be a conspiracy. And God is telling Isaiah, don't you be saying that. Don't let anyone that believe like you say that. Don't go along with that. Do not walk in the way of this people. Don't follow the majority in what they are saying. Do not call it a conspiracy when you, Isaiah, are only doing God's will. Now, they were saying that Isaiah's preaching was going completely against government policy. And since they were going against the politics of the day, they must be for the enemy. They couldn't see any other way to look at it. Well, it has always been the case that people have called believers troublemakers when simply they are endeavoring to obey God. And we also should be wary lest we would censure others when they're only trying to do God's will. We should all be slow to condemn others without hearing from them ourselves. We all must be wary of our suspicions. And whatever the case may be, when it comes to those who God says are clearly over us in rank and station, and position in life, such as our superiors in employment or in the civil realm or in the church, we should be very, very careful what we say about them. God's word plainly tells us that we are not to speak evil of our rulers. And we should do so only when it is necessary. It should never, ever be a matter of entertainment when we're speaking negatively about the policies of the government. We should be ready to condemn evil and immoral laws and even the immoral practices of our leaders. Their evil example that they lead. They're in public. And if they live immoral lives, well, that should be condemned. But with sobriety, with sadness, and only out of a sense of duty. And on the other hand, we must be ready to hear, but slow to speak. And we must be warned about jumping to conclusions, making hasty assumptions and conclusions. Do not call everything a conspiracy that others are saying is a conspiracy. We must be wary of saying some people have a hidden agenda. And on the other hand, we must be wary of saying that others are intent only on breaking the rules. We should all be wary of saying a conspiracy. Don't call conspiracy everything that this people call conspiracy. In other words, to quote another scripture, another scriptural principle, judge nothing before the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So God, in due time, will make it plain what the truth is about others. In the meantime, we're to be especially examining ourselves and what our duty is before the Lord. And let us remember, friends, that there is a real conspiracy. And what is that? It is Satan and his followers. I'm speaking of the demons, that they are going about to deceive. Satan has risen up against God, and his aim is the total annihilation of the church. Friends, it's not mere human beings, flesh and blood, that we have to contend with. Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And are we praying about this as we should? And are we praying, "Thy kingdom come," as we ought to be praying earnestly? Well, we are warned. We are instructed. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. So we are warned about excessive fear. And it's excessive fear that leads people to say a conspiracy. We're not to be afraid of what makes everyone else so afraid. You are believers, you are disciples. You, Isaiah, and those who are believers like you, you have other fears. You have other fears that are more important, much more important. And if you fear what should be feared most, you will worry less about what everyone else fears most. They were frightened of the two northern territories, the two northern enemies, Israel and Samaria. Israel and Syria. But the prophet tells them, Ahaz and the rest of the people of Judah that Israel and Syria were just two smoking firebrands, ready to burn out and be no more. So if Judah would only trust in God, the people would be safe and have nothing to fear. And so God is telling Isaiah and all true believers, don't fear their fear. They're so afraid of the north and the invasion. But don't you be like them and fear their fear. So friends, let us realize that misplaced fear is wrong. It is sinful. Undue fear, what is it? It is fear that goes out of its bounds. Now, there is a place for fear which makes us react suitably to the circumstances. We should not be callous about physical danger. It is right to have a due sense of the seriousness of it and to feel the reality of the threat so that we can take necessary, suitable action. But the fear is excessive and wrong when it makes us react in wrong ways. For example, when we fear the displeasure of man, so we sin against God and bring his displeasure upon us. Bringing God's displeasure upon us. Well, that's not only wrong, but it is blatant folly to avoid the displeasure of man, so we bring upon us the displeasure of God. That's foolhardy. It is wicked. Now, undue fear tempts us to sin. That's the point. We are to pray that God would lead us not into temptation. Well, even fear can tempt us to sin. Fear, for example, tempts us to make rash judgments. The people were so afraid of anyone who disagreed with them as to what their motives would be that they were ready to call Isaiah a conspirator, that he was engaged in treasonous activity, a conspiracy. He was plotting against the king. But he was only doing God's will. He was only preaching the word. He was only pointing them to trust in God and not man. But their fears, you see, led them to be suspicious about everyone who disagreed with them. Isn't that part of the problem of our day? We must realize that our fears can lead us to make wrong conclusions, hasty assumptions and conclusions. But also, undue fear tempts us to view things out of proportion. Undue fear tempts us to view things out of proportion. The people of Judah were looking at Israel and Syria in the north as a greater threat than the judgments of God. They worried more about man than what God had threatened. And that's the way it is with the majority. People worry about their boss, what he thinks of them, or what the government thinks of them, more than what God thinks of them. And who is greater? Who is stronger? God or man? Christ, the head of the church, or the government? Whose opinion matters most? Also, undue fear tempts us to use unlawful means. Sometimes it's not always plain and clear what is appropriate means, what is lawful means, and what is to be passed by. But the fear that King Ahaz and his subjects had caused them to look to sources of protection that God had not permitted. They were bent on seeking help from a foreign power. And they felt that the circumstances were such that anything could be made use of. They had to make use of anything, whatever it took, to fight off the enemy. Well, their fears misguided them, and they brought worse dangers upon them by going to the Assyrians. Isaiah is warning King Ahaz in chapter 7. You're looking to Assyria to help you? Yes, Assyria will help you, and then he will attack you. He will invade you. We need to be warned about that, using means that God has not permitted, and then those means be means of our own destruction. But undue fear tempts us to not trust in the Lord. Ahaz did not want to trust in God. When he was offered a sign so that it would be proof that God would help him, Ahaz said, "No, I don't want a sign. I'm not going to tempt the Lord." He was pious. He was coming across as one who was very religious. He was not going to dare tempt the Lord. But no, his motive was, "I'm trusting in Assyria, and that's sufficient for me. I don't need the Lord's help." So misplaced fear leads us to look away from the Lord. We're giving into anxious fears, and we're so distracted that we do not seek the Lord. And finally, worse, undue fear and slavish fear brings us to despair. We think the danger is too great for the Lord to help us. It's impossible, and we just sink in unbelief. What is the use? There's no hope. God is not going to help me. Well, that is sinful fear. That is unbelief. God is calling us to trust in Him. Jesus is saying, "Come to me, no matter what you have done, no matter how great your sin is, trust in me for salvation, and you will be saved, no matter what your fears are. If you trust, you'll be saved." So, friends, clearly we are taught by the Word of God that the fear of man, and that's undue fear, bringeth a snare. Excessive fear of anything is ensnaring. Some people are fearfully afraid of the virus. Others are just as afraid of the vaccine. Some are afraid of government objectives. Others are afraid of conspiracy theorists. But all of us must be wary of our fears leading us to overlook our duty and our privilege of trusting in the Lord. And it is plain that if our fears are leading us away from the Lord and our duty, then we can be quite sure that our fears are sinful. And the way to overcome this fear is by having the fear of the Lord in our hearts. And so we should look to the Lord as our sanctuary. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. So in the second place, let us consider the sanctuary of the Lord's people. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. This is the remedy. We are not to trust in ourselves, but in the Lord. And we should not profoundly fear man or anything but the Lord. He should have our profound respect. He should have all our reverence and our awe. We are to sanctify the Lord of hosts. Now, to sanctify the Lord means to set him apart in our consciousness, in our hearts. Sanctify basically means set apart. And God is set apart. God is set apart. He is already sanctified, but we're to sanctify him in our hearts. God is separate from all his creatures. He is infinitely different to all created helps. And friends, we need to see that difference. We need to see it clearly. And that's what it means. See it clearly that God is different. And we're to set the Lord apart in our mind from all other resources. We're to exalt the Lord in our hearts, to lift him up in our view, see him clearly. So to sanctify the Lord, we need to see that he is holy. We need to recognize that first of all. The Lord is holy. Now, what does the holiness of the Lord mean? Well, as we've said before, the holiness of God is his infinite separateness. He's separate from all his creatures. And the holiness of God is his infinite moral purity. He's free from all sin. He has a perfect love of righteousness and a perfect hatred of wickedness. And we are to be praying, "Hallowed be thy name." God is holy, his name is holy. So why are we praying that his name would be holy when it already is? We're praying that we would treat his name as holy. We are praying that his name may be regarded as holy and treated with reverence. And may we show our reverence and adoration of thy name by trusting in the name of the Lord, that there would be a suitable response to the name of the Lord. Hallowed be thy name. And one suitable response to the name of the Lord is that we would always consider that the Lord has infinite resources at his command. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Recognize that he is exalted, that he is omnipotent, almighty, and that he is infinitely separate. So, to sanctify the Lord, we are considering him as he really is, and we're viewing him according to truth. We're seeing him as exalted and separate from all creation. And if we're not conscious of that, if we're not seeing God as infinitely separate, he has infinite resources, then what we are doing is treating God as a common thing, treating God as something common. If we do not treat God in the way that he should be treated, as infinitely set apart, then, as Calvin puts it, we're treating God as an idol. And we're really saying we worship God, but we treat him as if he did not have any power to help us. And we live our lives as if God was just an idol. We're not really trusting in the Lord. Oh, you see the hypocrisy of that. But we're to be trusting in him, and if we're really trusting in him, we are fully cognizant of the fact that he has infinite power and infinite resources. He has the whole world and whole universe at his command. Sanctify the Lord, It is to set God apart in the heart so that he is regarded as highly exalted and acknowledged to be omnipotent. And it's just to do what David says he does in Psalm 16, verse 8. You remember very well what he says. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. It's we all know it. We can't move the Lord about. So when he says, I've set the Lord before me, it's really setting ourselves before the Lord. But it's as if we are pushing away other things out of our mind, and we're bringing into our view the Lord. We're setting the Lord before our view. And what happens next? Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He's fully aware now that God is at his right hand. God is his protector. It's like a guard who is at the right hand of the person. He's right there to help. As soon as the enemy approaches, the guard is right there at the right hand to help and to ward off the foe. So David is fully conscious that God is near him and God is ready to help him at his right hand, and therefore David will not be moved. So that is what our exercise of soul should be. We should be sanctifying the Lord continually, and if we're setting the Lord before us in our hearts and minds, then we will not be moved. We will not be shaken. And we have to ask ourselves, why are we so agitated at times? The answer is because we're not setting apart the Lord in our mind. But if we truly are trusting in the Lord, then as we read in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 25, the Lord will keep us, keep our foot from being taken. So we read there, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. So let us pray for that grace by the Holy Spirit, that we would set apart the Lord in our hearts and minds, that we would view him as he is revealed to us in the Word, that we would exalt him and glorify his attributes of holiness and wisdom and power and goodness. And one way to sanctify the Lord is that we would fear him. It's as if God is explaining how we sanctify him. Verse 13 of our text, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He is to be exalted in your view, and fear him because he is the Lord. Worship him, have high thoughts of him, submit to him and honor him, fear him. Now, of course, fear in the scripture, the fear of the Lord, is reverential awe of him. We're not in slavish terror of him, so that we shrink back and don't trust the Lord. No, the godly fear is reverence and awe of him that leads us to obey him. We fear to displease him, but true fear of God leads us to love him and obey him. And it's the very opposite of the fear of man. The Lord Jesus tells us plainly, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the fear and reverence that we have of God indeed does take into view the fact that God is holy and just and he punishes evildoers. We should be much more afraid of that. We should be much more afraid of hell than anything that man can do to us. Because God Almighty, who is just, can punish us in hell fire forever, body and soul cast into hell. And friends, if we have that fear, biblical fear of God, then that will keep us from excessive fears of other things. Again, people are in dread of what their employers will say if they follow God's will. People are afraid of speaking the truth, and they're afraid of being arrested or even put in prison or even losing their lives in some cases. But we are to fear the Lord far above all those things. We need grace for that. We know that, but this is the plain teaching of God's word, and the way to have to avoid the fear of man is to have the fear of God dwelling in us, and to sanctify the Lord and set him before us in all of his attributes. Set God before our mind in all of his perfections, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, power and wisdom, and his eternity and unchangeableness. Yes, we're to fear him above all. And we're to remember God's fierce wrath and anger when it comes to the wicked. Every day that people go on laughing at God, oh, they seem quite comfortable in their defiance of the Most High. Well, everyone who takes God's name in vain, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. They are in danger of the flames of hell forever, no matter how much they scoff at it. It doesn't change the truth. We should fear the fierce wrath of Almighty God. But let us bring this closer to home. Again, what are we so afraid of? What is it in this world that we fear? Perhaps we say, well, we have a right to be afraid. Like Jonah, I do well to be angry. I do well to be afraid. You can't tell me that I should not be afraid. Well, let's think about all our fears. How many of them are groundless, even irrational? But even if we suppose that we are perfectly justified in our conclusions, would we be afraid of these things as much as we are if we were trusting in the Lord as much as we should? If we were trusting in the Lord and confident in him as we should be, would the things that we are afraid of be so often upon our lips? Would they be so often in our minds? If we are trusting in the Lord more than we do, would we not be more composed in our mind, more peaceful in our hearts? We would. As one commentator says, E.J. Young, if there had been a proper fear of the Lord, there would not have been this present distrust. And so, friends, if we are truly trusting in the Lord, he promises to be to us a sanctuary. And he shall be for a sanctuary. God calls us to sanctify him, set him apart in our minds, focus on his attributes, dwell on his promises, think about his unchanging love. And if we so set him apart in our souls, then he will set us apart in his care. So he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts, and he shall be for a sanctuary. A sanctuary means a holy thing, an object of holiness. The Lord will be a holy place for us. A holy place is set apart, and God will set his people apart for himself, and he will be a refuge for them. So if we sanctify the Lord, he will in his turn be a sanctuary to us. If we exalt him, he will lift us up. He will set us up upon a rock out of the reach of danger. He will support us. Even if we do suffer in this world, he will carry us all the way through. Let us not forget that Christ is the great sanctuary of believers. As sinners, we are to resort to him. Like the manslayer, he realized he had killed another man. He had only one option before him, and that was to run to the city of refuge, and there he would find an asylum. He would be safe. So, friends, we are to go to Jesus. Are you aware of your sins? Are you conscious of your shortcomings, your transgressions, your rebellious heart, and the wrath of God that you deserve? Well, then flee for your life. Run to Christ. Go to him as the city of refuge for protection and safety from the wrath to come. Jesus is the rock of salvation. Go to him, trust in him, and you'll be safe in him. And he will keep you. He will keep you from all real danger. Psalm 91, verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. There's so many things that can make us fearful. But God has all things. Every molecule of this earth, every atom in the universe is in his power. Every bit. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He controls the galaxies. He directs the tsunami and the typhoon and the shaking of the earth. And all the viruses of the world are ordered by him and at his disposal. So let us look to him. Use the means, but sanctify the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the apostle quotes this verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So there is safety, and indeed perfect blessedness for those who sanctify the Lord. But we must go on, because the text does, it's all connected. There is danger, there is absolute danger for those who reject the Lord. In the third place, the stumbling of the unbeliever. Verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Oh, how solemn are these words. This is the outcome of those who do not fear God. They strike themselves by stumbling over the promise of God. Now, the first word, a stone of stumbling, that word literally is blow or striking. So a stone of striking. And the word offense, rock of offense, that is literally stumbling. Just quoting the Hebrew words beneath the English. So it is God himself that is the stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And that includes both Judah and Israel. Because both these territories, the north and the south, had unbelievers, people that did not trust in God. They rejected the truth. They at least rejected it practically. They might say, yes, we follow the Lord, we worship Jehovah, but we're going to go ahead and go to Israel, to Assyria for help. Well, they were not sanctifying the Lord. They were not fearing him. And so, friends, what this part of God's word is telling us is that those who reject the hope that is offered to them by the Lord will find that the very hope is the means of increasing their judgment because of their rejection of it, rejecting the promise. See, the truth is presented to them, the promise is brought to their view, there's hope in God, but instead of embracing it, they stumble over it. They don't make a right use of the promise of God. They have the clear light of God's word, but they are blind and they trip over it even though it is in plain sight. That's the blindness of the heart of man by nature. Oh, friends, we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to see Christ who is offered to us in the gospel, the hope, the promise of God in him. Because there's no greater offense taken than to be offended at the word of God. To be offended at the hope that is offered to us, the safety that is in the Lord. To take issue with that, to take issue with God's word and reject it, is at the great cost of losing our own soul. But God is bringing before us the certainty of the outcome for those who reject his promise. Because the punishment of those who reject him is as certain as a trap and a snare. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, the words gin and snare are used to describe the outcome of rejecting God as their true hope, that it's that it's a like a snare, like a ruin of a trapped animal, that the ruin is fixed, and the victim is beyond rescue. And that is the case of those who don't trust in God. Even though the promise of hope is offered to them, their doom is irremediable. There's no possibility of recovery. If they finally reject Christ and die that way, their hope of recovery is lost forever. So again, these words, a gin in a trap or a snare, is describing the certainty of a punishment of those who reject the offered hope of safety in God, just like Ahaz did. He rejected trusting in God, and it was to his detriment, or at least to those who followed after him. Assyria at length did come and destroyed so much of Judah. Spiritually, this will be the plight of those who reject Christ. The Apostle Peter quotes these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed," that's quoting another verse, "the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient." Not trusting in Christ, they are disobedient. The gospel says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And those who don't believe on him, they are disobedient, and they are lost forever. They stumble. They brought the ruin on themselves. And it is there is a certainty in the outcome. We read the one word after another to describe the certainty of the punishment. Verse 15. "And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. They fall helpless and hopeless. They are broken beyond recovery. They are snared with no possibility of escape. They are taken into the place of eternal woe." So whereas we read in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 26 that the Lord, those who trust in the Lord, he shall be their confidence and shall keep their feet from being taken, those who reject the Lord, well, they will be taken in a snare, trapped in hell fire forever. Oh, this is not anything that we can dismiss as a fancy or as a fable. This is the solemn truth of God's word. And God is holding out to us life and death, and we're to choose life and not death, that we might live by believing in Christ, or else our punishment in hell will be final and complete and eternal. It will be total, and it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who heard of Christ and rejected him. Jesus says that he is telling us that the punishment of those who reject him will be worse than those who are wicked in their lives but never heard the gospel. Friends, what an offense, what a dishonor is given to God by rejecting his mercy. And the awful peril and punishment of the unbeliever should make us fear the Lord infinitely more than any earthly danger. But while the unbeliever rejects the offered hope and safety in the Lord, the Lord seals his true disciples. We have finally this seal. In verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Very few in Isaiah's time would believe the truth. Many would depart, going with the majority. But there would be a remnant. A remnant, and these would be the true disciples of the Lord. A disciple literally is a learner, one who is learning from the teacher, and God is the teacher. These are God's disciples, not Isaiah's disciples. These are the elect, those who have grace in their hearts. They have listened to God's word. They have submitted to God's law. And God is telling Isaiah, "Bind up the testimony. Preach the word. so that the word will be deposited in their hearts, bind it up about them, seal the law among my disciples. The testimony is God testifying of his truth. The law is his revealed will. And Isaiah would seal the testimony of the law by proclaiming it. He would be instrumental in the word being sealed in the hearts of his disciples. And the seal was effected by the work of the Holy Spirit, blessing the word, blessing the preaching. But you see, in one sense, the sealing would be to conceal, and it would be the truth will be hid in the hearts of God's disciples. Other people would overlook them. The world overlooks God's people, but God sees the heart. He knows the truth is abiding in them. He knows what the work that he has accomplished for every one of his people, and the truth is hid in their hearts. As the psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, thy word, that I might not sin against thee." Well, it's a great comfort to the Lord's people that, as Paul says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But he also says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Well, friends, let us pray for the Holy Spirit that we would view God as set apart and exalted, that we would sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and that he would be our fear and he would be our dread, that we would be full of reverence and awe of God. Let us use the means that are lawful, but trust in God completely. Let us rest on him in these uncertain times, looking to him to be our sanctuary, to keep us safe, and to save us from a lost eternity. "Do not fear their fear," he says. Oh, let this be applied to everyone. The world will frighten you away from serving the Lord. But the Lord is the safety of our souls. We should fear him and not man. And to say with the psalmist, "My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made." And flee to Christ, and let no one rest in their souls till they know that they are resting on Christ for salvation. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, God of heaven, enable us who are on earth to acknowledge thee, to exalt thee in our souls, to set the Lord always before us, and then we will not be moved, we will not be agitated, we will not be shaken from our secure position, resting on the rock, knowing that thou art God and infinite power is thine, having complete control over all things and all agents, and the destinies of all people are in thy hand. Oh, that we would rest firmly upon that foundation, our ground of hope, being the infinite power and wisdom and grace of God. Bless us all. Cleanse us from our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and we will read from verse 5. "God is of mine inheritance, and cup the portion, the lot that fallen is to me, thou dost maintain alone. Unto me, happily, the lines in pleasant places fell. Yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel. I bless the Lord, because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins do me instruct. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not moved be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed even by my glory, and my flesh and confidence shall rest." And so on. We will sing four stanzas from verse 6. Psalm 16 from verse 6 to verse 9. Four stanzas. "Unto me, happily, the lines in pleasant places fell."